Okay, so we're going to be studying Esther 8 tonight. We'll do a recap of the things that we studied Sunday morning, and then we'll finish out the chapter and then hopefully have some discussion. But before we get started, we'll go ahead and have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the homes which we have. We thank you for this beautiful earth that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the rain which came today. And we thank you for making us the caretakers of it that you have. We pray that we would take good care of this earth that you've given us. We love you. We thank you for your word and what it tells us about you and your relationship with us. And we pray that we would do everything we can to ensure we have a proper relationship with you. We thank you for the Old Testament and the New Testament. We thank you specifically at this time for the book of Esther and the things that it teaches us. And we pray that as we study at this hour that we would learn more about you and what your will for us is and what you seek from your people. We pray that all the teachers tonight who are teaching would remember the things that they've prepared and do an effective and efficient way of teaching the material which they prepared. We pray that great things would be learned about you tonight. We love you. We thank you for Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us, that he died on the cross for our sins. We pray that we would live every day as an example of him and the things that he would have us to do. Please forgive us when we sin, and we thank you for your Son, and it's through him we pray. Amen. Okay, so we talked about Esther 8 on Sunday morning. And one of the things we'll do is we'll probably reread the chapter and go through the things that we studied early on and then begin where we left off after that. So I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. And I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, but up on the screen I do have ESV, so just go with me. Okay, verse 7. All right. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman the enemy of the Jews to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before the king, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of the king, he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. Sorry. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to assemble and to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people of province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and impelled the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, for the Jews there was a light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Okay. So Sunday morning we talked about the first four verses and the things that we saw there. We saw how Haman's things would have gone to the king since he was a traitor. His possessions would have gone to the king, and in that the king gifts all of those things to Esther, maybe as a thanks for exposing Haman as a traitor, or maybe just as a gift of love. We don't really know. And then alongside that we studied the signet rings and the significance of the signet rings and what that would have meant. For Haman to have the signet ring and then for that to be passed to Mordecai. We looked at how we see signet rings in Exodus with Joseph. Joseph is given the signet ring of the Pharaoh. And we also saw that Daniel had a signet ring, as well as the Lord speaking about making people signet rings as a symbol of his power. We also noticed that 2 months have passed since all of the events that take place in chapter 7. Where Haman is hung and all those things happen, we see that now 2 months have passed and the Jews are still set for execution at the end of the year. We saw that once again we see Haman referred to as the Agagite. Maybe it's just part of his title, but we noticed that that happened at this point. And then in the next section we talked about how Esther is an elegant tactician in the way that she frames her question to the king. She says, "If it pleases the king, if I have found favor in your sight, if this thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasant in your eyes." So she had four conditions, and she said, "If all those are true, then I need you to do this for me." So the way she framed it, she knew the things were true. So she said, "If this is the case, please make this happen." The king's response is kind of a, "What more can I do? I've already given you all of this." But the way he answered it is almost as if he doesn't have time for her. But if we consider the maybe the things that are going on in the king's life, he based on the end of chapter 7, it seems like he sees this matter as closed. It says the king's anger subsided once he killed Haman. So from that we can take a guess that maybe the king just saw this whole matter as closed. And then we talked about how the king, in all of this, I don't remember what this point was about. Just one moment. Well, I don't remember. Well, we'll just go on to the next section. Any comments up to this point in the chapter or questions? Other than what did that point mean? Because I don't know what that point don't know what that point means. Nothing? All right. Excuse me, I got something in my throat. Okay, so here we see the king's response after Esther comes and tells him that the Jews still have not been saved. I mean, you think about it, like we just talked about, it's been 2 months, and he had told her, she had told him all the things that needed to happen, how these people were all destined for destruction, and the king says, "Okay, let's kill the guy who did it," and he kills him, and he says, "All right, we're done." We talked about how quickly information would have passed, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but time's ticking here, and if this doesn't speed up, these people will be killed. So we get almost the responses from the king is like, "Okay, do whatever you want. You're the queen. I trust you. You write the law. You send it out. You can use my signet ring and mark it with my name. Based on the way this is all laid out, it seems almost as if the king just kind of hands it off to Mordecai. Mordecai writes it, sends it, and that's how it transpires here. It's interesting to notice that the king has so much trust in someone who he's just met, 2 months ago? Someone who saved his life, and yet he didn't find out till several years later. And yet here he's made him one of his most trusted advisors, and he's told him he can send out a law to counteract Haman's law that he had sent out originally. This is a very similar occasion to the way this whole thing started. If you remember in chapter 3, which we'll look at in a little bit, this is pretty much exactly how this whole law was put in place. Haman came and said, there's a people doing this and that, and we need to kill them. And the king said, okay, sounds good. Here's my ring, send it out. And then next thing you know, we're in this situation where now this whole law is having to be repealed. So, considering how quickly this law would have traveled, this edict would have gone to every home, not just every city. It would have needed to go to every home, because you think of every Jewish family had to know this, because otherwise they would just be slaughtered. So you needed a lot of time. And if you consider, this wasn't sending out a text message. This was like the Pony Express. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. They couldn't just print 127 copies of this letter and send it to every province. They had to make tons of copies. So we see here in verse 9, it says, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. This was kind of interesting to me because I'd never considered the way that they would spread this news. You have to think, it would have been written down in some form, and they couldn't just make a copy and then use a printing press or anything like that, or they didn't have copiers. People had to actually handwrite every single one of these things, so the king would have had a large group of scribes, which were called together and would have written this letter on some kind of piece of parchment, which would have just been rolled up, and then they would have... I mean, you almost see the way this information moved. Mordecai tells them what to say, the scribes write it down, maybe each one writes a few, and then those get handed off to these guys on the horses, and then they're taken to each district. So, I don't know, to me this is just all very interesting because this is not the way that information travels today. Any comments on this section? Nope. Okay. All right. The next section, it's kind of a continuation. It says, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. So he's made the law. He's told all these guys what to write. They write it down. They make all these copies. And then he starts sealing them all with a signet ring. And then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were using the king's service, bred from the royal stud. Just means they would have been the fastest horses in the land, faster than any other horse anyone would have had. It was the pristine horses, saying that the king allowed... Saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. Here I put the Pony Express, because this is really where you see this whole thing. I mean, it's handed to the guy on the horse runs, he takes the mail to the province, and then from there it's spread out and given to everybody. How would we have done this today? I could tell the whole world right now in like 10 seconds when you think about it. This may have been a little bit different because it would have been, official. But, I mean, I don't know. You can get information from the White House in a couple of seconds if you follow them on Twitter or anything like that. Information for us is very quick. I can talk to my parents who are 5 hours away in less than, I can get a hold of them in less than a few seconds. So this is just totally different than the way we do things today. And we can see the progression of technology and how that's made these kind of things quicker. But it's so critical in this kind of situation, because if we look at the timeline here, like we talked about on Sunday, it's only been 2 months since the first month. We're in the third month now, and they're not being executed till the 12th month. That's 9 months. Okay, big deal. But 9 months by letter to tell every single person in an entire kingdom is quite a lot of time. You think if they go somewhere and someone's traveling or they're not home or they're at work or wherever, and maybe you leave the letter and then it gets blown away or who knows what. But this would have been really important to get this out as soon as possible, because on top of that, they would have to make preparations, maybe make weapons or something like that. Any comments on that idea? Yeah, Michael. Who had the final say would be the king, right? In this circumstance.
I thought he passed the buck on to whoever.
Mordecai? Is that what you're talking about? Yeah, so Haman sent out this decree to have all the Jews killed in the 12th month. In chapter 3, we see that. He sent it to have all the Jews killed in the 12th month on the 13th day, I believe. 13th day of the 12th month, to have them all annihilated. And then, as we've seen through the progression of this book, Haman is caught and he's killed. And then the Jews are still sentenced for exile, or for execution, at the beginning of chapter 8. And so Esther and Mordecai come to the king and ask him to repeal the law, and he says, I can't do anything. He says, you can make another law if you want and make it to where they can do something, but we can't take that law back. No matter what happens, people are going to try and kill them. So as we see, what happens here is, instead of saying they can't be killed, they put out a law that says, okay, it's legal for you to defend yourself and you can kill anybody who attacks you. It's a little bit of a difference, kind of almost like a loophole. In the law. Yeah, Michael.
I was just going to say that when you look at this, you had 127 provinces, and it says that they had to take what Mordecai was said, they had to put it in each province's script, and then write it in the language of all the people that were in those different provinces. And I don't know exactly how many languages or scripts there were, but I know there was 127 provinces. So it's not like you just took a letter and you wrote it out in English. Even if we were sending an email today, I'd have to have somebody translate it into the different languages, and to think how something like that could happen, and it could happen so quickly.
Yeah. That's a great point. I didn't even think about that. Yeah, Stephen.
Hi. I'm not sure historically how spread apart the Jews were in these 127 provinces, but I know that one of these 127 provinces had to be Jerusalem. That was part of this Persian Empire at the time. So this letter reaching some provinces probably wouldn't have meant much at all if the Jews weren't a presence there. But in Jerusalem, this would have rocked everyone. This would have been tantamount to receiving a pardon from an execution, or the good news of your ability to survive that 12th month. So which provinces it got to and how fast is interesting, but man, imagine that horse riding into Jerusalem and what that day would have been like.
Yeah, especially considering how they had all just been sent back there a couple kings before that to rebuild their city and put things in place. Yeah, they were given hope, and now they've just been told they're going to be killed. So, great points. So, another point I had on this section is really what they're granted here is the right to bear arms. They were granted the right to defend themselves. So, had they done it previously, before this law had been put in place, they would have been in violation of the law, and this would have resulted in them having to answer to the Persian army. Which basically means in their defense they would have condemned themselves and been worthy of death because they would have been attacking the army. So notice that the plundering of the attacker is also mentioned, but as we'll see in chapter 9, they don't plunder the people that they kill. It's just interesting. This is the same type of situation that we see with Saul and the Amalekites, how he's told not to plunder the Amalekites, yet he does. Just interesting. One interesting thing here, too, it may be a little hard to understand, is it says that children and women are included. You know, that almost seems kind of scary, but if you consider what it's saying here, it's saying people who are attacking them, they're allowed to defend themselves. So it's not saying that they go around and kill children and women. It's saying if children and women are attacking them, then they're allowed to defend themselves against those children and women. It's quite an interesting situation. So all of these, so all the things that happened in this event would have happened on one day. So if you think about this whole situation, to me, is just so bizarre, because there's been a declared day where everyone in the country can kill these people. And, I mean, if you imagine if that was something that happened today, if you wouldn't know who your friend was until that day came, right? Because you could work with people all the time, and that day comes, and they want your stuff, so they're going to kill you. It's just bizarre to think how this would have played out, especially considering how things are today, because we have such a mixture of culture with the different people that we work with and the people that we live in our communities with. It is interesting that in verse 13 it says they're to take vengeance on their enemies. The way for which this statement is written shows a returning vengeance upon attackers. It's important to understand that Jews are not granted the right to go and kill people, only the right to defend themselves. So just keep that in mind as we finish this book, that they're not given the right to go and just attack everyone in the country. They're given the right to defend themselves. And from that, you see how many people attacked them because the number of people that they killed. So, any comments on this section? Yeah, John. He said, "What was the purpose of waiting so long to have the Jews killed?" Is that your question? Yeah. So in chapter 3, whenever Haman has this decree made, he picks the day by lot. So he basically just rolls the dice, and so he keeps rolling it. And it's like gambling almost. They would just do it until they got a winner for the month. And then they did the same thing for the day. So essentially he just rolled the dice and he said, okay, the 12th month. And they rolled it and they said, okay, the 13th day. So that's the way they pick the month, just by gambling, I guess, is the best description. So anyway, that all happened in the first month. So they picked the day in the 12th month when it was the first, like during the first month, they picked the 12th month. So just by lot, though. That answer your question? Okay, good. All right. So in this last section, it says, so the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Wow, what an uplifting statement after all the scary things that have happened in this book, right? I mean, you see, this is the point where the Jews finally realize that there's hope. We see the news first comes to Susa the citadel, which would have been right outside the palace, really just part of the palace. It would have come directly from the throne room. I mean, if you consider really this scene here, it says, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king. I mean, you would imagine he would have gone out into Susa in this garb. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced in verse 15. Mordecai is basically clothed to look like the king. He's given a blue robe, which the word blue there is actually violet. So violet blue is almost purple, and white robes. And as we know, purple was the color of royalty. So he's given a violet robe, blue and violet and white robes. I'm mixing up my colors here, as well as the king's garments of fine linen and purple, and he's given a crown. It doesn't say the royal crown. I don't think he was given the royal crown, but he's given a crown. Maybe it was a royal crown to wear. He was made to look like royalty. That's the point here. And we see him coming out of the palace. And you can see that the act of him sending out this decree has solidified his authority and his position in the palace. The people of Susa seem to love Mordecai and the way that they react to him here, and which means they would have most likely sympathized with the Jews, or there was probably a large... Maybe there was a large portion of Jews in the city. We don't really know, but the reaction here seems to say that this was good news. Their excitation here is in sharp contrast to the reaction that the people had, the people of the city had in Esther chapter 3, verse 15, right after that decree was sent out. As you can see, once it says in chapter 3, it says, the couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. So here we see everybody's confused, and then as we turn to this new decree in chapter 8, we see that everyone's rejoicing, and they see Mordecai coming out dressed as royalty. You can imagine here that, as I talked about earlier, what it would have been like you wouldn't know who your friends were, who to trust. And you can see here in the Susa, the citadel, that there were most likely not going to be any attacks against the Jews based on this reaction. One, for them to know that their queen was a Jew, but also just to see the excitement and the joy that comes from the declaration of this decree. So just to think that there probably wasn't going to be anything happening in the capital, just based on this information. And the last thing, they have a feast and a holiday, which would have foreshadowed the institution of Purim, which comes at the end of the book. We see Purim, as we talked about in the beginning of this class, is on the 13th. Day of the 12th month, which would becomes Purim. So it's the day that they're sentenced for execution that becomes the Feast of Purim. Any more comments on chapter 8? We're going to do some additional things here.
John?
Yeah,
Dale. Were any Jews here that would know of at all?
That's a great point. I don't know. That'd be in chapter 9. But it's not. If they are, it's not emphasized, right? Because it's nothing compared to the victory that they have over their attackers. Absolutely nothing. And it's such an overwhelming number. And I've got to find it in. I think it's in verse 16 of chapter 9. It says... that they killed 75,000 of those who hated them. So just consider that versus the, the Jews would have been all spread out all over the country, and it's just crazy. Yeah, Donna.
Do the Jewish months correspond to our months? Like, would be Adar be December to us, or is it a difference?
No, there's a difference. That's a great point. It's kind of it's a little shifted. So Purim for us this year, I think, was... it was like March 20th or something like that. So, but it changes between February and March. I think you got a question up here. So yeah, it's shifted by about three months or so.
Something that I thought was really neat was, like, when you think about, as you're winding this down, you know, you're seeing all this work that she's put into this in chapter 8. It's coming into fruition. And, you know, she, being like these Jews at one point in time, remembered who she was this whole time. You know, now is this high power, this high authority, and she's willing to go to all this trouble, regardless of, despite how much time the scribes will spend, despite how much time the horse riders will spend, she knew that that's what she needed to do, and she followed through with it. And I thought that was really neat, and then to know that she knew where she came from and who she belonged to.
Yeah, that's a great point. And if we consider her in chapter 2, Mordecai tells her to conceal her identity, and we see that she does. And we really don't see that come out until maybe chapter 7, when she's told the king all the things that Haman plans. And we can even see here that in the end of chapter 8, right there it says, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. I take that as they weren't scared to tell anyone they were Jews anymore. They knew that they had hope and that they had confidence. Yeah.
It's kind of interesting that this, as far as I know, this is the first time that the Jews have given permission to defend themselves as slaves.
Yeah.
Any other time they get in trouble. And the second part, where did they get the weapons? As slaves, I don't think they were.
Well, we don't know that they were slaves. We know that they were in captivity, but it almost seems as if they had some kind of jobs or something.
Well, I know they had jobs, but still, if you're in captivity, you're not going to be like the regular people around you.
Yeah.
Because if it was, they couldn't kill them like they were trying to do.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's the importance of getting that news out so quickly, right? Because they had to get weapons from somewhere. Because I don't think they would have had weapons stashed in their homes. They would have had to go and make them or find them or something like that. So,
if they had weapons, they could have defended themselves when they come to
court. Yeah. They wouldn't have been taken into captivity in the first place if they had weapons. Yeah. Somebody else? No? Stephen?
This scene of Mordecai marching through the streets in this royal attire really is the encapsulation of the reversal that's taken place between Haman and Mordecai. This is not too dissimilar from what happened in chapter 3 when Mordecai was honored. There we go. I'll leave it up to you, but I think that's an interesting thing to note at this point, and you agree, apparently.
Yeah. Yeah. So we'll look at some of the reversals that we've seen. We talked about how this book has a chiastic structure, and I keep hitting on it. But here we'll see some specific examples of things that we've seen earlier in the book that are now being completely reversed. And we'll just go through some of those. In Esther 3, we see in the first couple verses that Haman is given this high rank. And then after that, he's given the signet ring of the king in verse 10 of chapter 3. And I'm going to flip over there real quick just because I want to look at some of these verses. And in verse 10 it says, "Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha of the Agagite." Okay, and excuse me. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1 it says, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes." And then we see that in verse 3, "And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many laying in sackcloth and ashes." Then after that, we see in chapter 5 that Zeresh, Haman's wife, suggests that she hang Mordecai on the gallows. And in that, she gives him advice about how she should hang Mordecai. And then we see in chapter 6, as we talked about a couple classes ago, that we remember that Haman, when the king asks him, how should I honor someone I wish to honor, Haman considers that it's him being honored. And then after that, we saw, of course, that Haman was forced to honor Mordecai with the things which he described to the king. And then after that, we saw that he goes to his wife, and she concerns him about Mordecai, or she consults him, advises him about Mordecai, And it says in verse 13 of chapter 6, Haman recounted to Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, "If Mordecai became who you have begun to, if Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And then after that, we saw, as Gerald pointed out, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, suggests that Haman be hung on his own gallows that he had just finished building for Mordecai. And then as we've just seen in chapter 8, as a parallel to the fasting and weeping that's done in chapter 4, we now see that the Jews are celebrating and feasting. And then we see that Mordecai, just as Stephen said, Mordecai is exalted, just a complete opposite of how he was mourning in chapter 4. Now he's being exalted. And we saw, of course, that he was given the signet ring that Haman had. And now we see, we will see in the next couple chapters that he's given the same high rank that that Haman has. Any questions on these reversals? No? All right. So we'll end the class with just a couple questions for thought. We've got about 10 minutes, so feel free to talk some. It says, as we were doing this, I thought about how Esther falls before the feet of the king and the things that she does. And how often do you fall before the feet of the king? And what I mean by that is look at the manner in which she comes and pleads to the king. It says in verse 2, the king took off, verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. Oh, sorry. I'm not used to people being right here. It's okay.
I think one thing that's really neat about it is when she does that too, you know, it's not for herself she's doing it for, because she's fine. You know, even though she's Jewish, I mean, nobody's going to dare kill Esther.
Right.
You know, that'd be like, you know, us going to the White House. Yeah, it's crazy. But, you know, she's doing this for all the people that she loves, that she cares about. And so, and to doing that with that kind of an attitude too, I think, is what really makes her just really cool.
Yeah, selfless. Completely selfless here. What'd you say? Yeah, in a dog-eat-dog world, she was very selfless.
Well, she's a Jew. The only reason that she had any kind of being in charge, that just don't compute to me. If she was a Jew and was in charge, then why would she want to? Because you just said, who was it, Haman? Now, that, which one did they wind up killing?
Haman. Haman was killed.
Okay.
Yeah.
He had to, he was in charge. Did Esther cause problems? The reason, because what did Haman do to, for them wanting to kill him?
That's an interesting question. So I think if you consider what the relationship between Esther and Haman, Haman betrayed the Jewish people and was trying to take the throne with his actions. He was trying to murder the entire Jewish race based on the actions of Mordecai. Once Esther exposed that to the king, because Esther was a Jew, Haman didn't know Esther was a Jew, but Esther was a Jew. Esther exposed Haman to the king, and the king has Haman killed. And then from there, Mordecai takes the place of Haman, who Mordecai was Esther's father, essentially. And we see that the people that Haman, when he was alive, condemned, they are now working to save, because the law that Haman put in place while he was alive is still in effect, and that law has to be repealed before the Jews can be saved. And taking all of that into account, to see how selfless Esther was at this point, because she was on the throne, no one was going to attack the throne. She was safe, like you said. There was, I mean, you consider the reaction of the city here. They had a city full of people that didn't want to kill Jews, and they would have had the whole palace guard, and the royal army was defending the throne, and there was no one who would attack the throne. But that doesn't mean that everyone else in the land was safe. So, does somebody have a comment, Dale?
Well, I was going to say, if I recall correctly, Mordecai told Esther, perhaps you've come to be a queen for just such a time as this, but if I'm not mistaken, he said, don't think you'll be spared.
Yeah.
You too will be killed, but somebody will step up and make this
Yeah, right. That's a good point. Had she not taken action, she probably would have been killed, but I think because she took action, and the things that we've seen transpire since chapter 4, there's no way, based on her relationship with the king now and her vision in the sight of the people, in my opinion. I don't know. Yeah, Donna.
Well, when you have that question about how often you fall before the king, if you use Esther as an example of us and the king as being God,
oh yeah,
she was humble and she was reverent to the king, and that's how we should be when we are asking for prayers or for deliverance from God.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly what I wanted to get to. Perfect. When we fall before him, do you make your needs known? Or do we talk about the important things before God until we get an answer? Don't allow yourself to be discouraged. And you consider Esther's situation here. She made all these requests to the king in the first month, and it's been 2 months. And she can just see the clock ticking. And he's just sitting there like everything's done, and he's done, and there's nothing else to do. She has the patience. She waits on the king, and then when she sees that it seems that nothing is progressing, she requests of the king again some action. Yeah, Dale.
We mentioned earlier that God's name's not mentioned in the book, but the fact that it took all these months for this to come about, give these people time to come up with weapons, find weapons, borrow them from their neighbors, whatever, and for all this to take place, God's hand was in it all.
Yeah, a great point. You consider if the lot had fell on the third month. What if they'd said, the people are destined to die in 3 days? Well, there's no way we're getting the news out in 3 days based on society. So, yeah, great point. I think that the late timing in the year was, in my opinion, it was God's hand. As we consider all these things and the way that Esther requested these things, do we consider the things which he's already done for us? And here, obviously, I'm talking about our Lord and King, not King Ahasuerus. But do we consider the things that he's done for us in our life, and how often do we take those things into granted, take those things for granted as we go through our lives? So you think we could learn from Esther's example here and the patience that she has? Yes, yeah, we got another comment over here. No, you're good. Don't worry about it.
I think absolutely. I mean, for sure, 100%. Especially on the last point, when we consider the things he's done for us. Because Israel, if we go back all through the history of Israel, what did they do to still deserve his favor? You go back to... They get delivered out of Egypt. He gives them manna. Well, they're upset. That's not good enough. He gives them something better and a whole lot more of something better. And then eventually they wanted a king. Well, he gave them a king. Every time they had an opportunity, they managed to blow it. But yet even now, he still showed how much he loved them despite that they blew it 100 million times. And so for us, as Christians, we can sit back and think about the big picture of, God in the flesh, Jesus, and what he did for us, mm-hmm. and then how that should push us to recognize that, our only hope is in him. Like when Esther falls down before the king, she knew that that's who could get the job done. And so when she was begging, she was, all in. And, that's like us, being all in for him in a way, I think. But
yeah, great point. Well, That's all I've got for this class. We've got just about 1 second left, so there you go. We will start on chapter 9 on Sunday. Thank you.